Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to talk today about Absalom. Now, Absalom is David's son, we're going to see here. And Absalom, he's really the product of apathy. That's how I think of him, okay? He's the son that David has, and he becomes the man he does because his dad is completely apathetic. As I was thinking about this morning, it's like, what is apathy? And I got thinking, what's the opposite of apathy? And then I looked up here and I thought, yeah, that's the opposite of apathy, right? You sign up for Vacation Bible School. Yeah, you don't have a problem with apathy, right? Now, apathy is something that affects all of us, okay? And apathy is one of those things, I don't know about you, but it can drive you nuts when somebody else has it. Not necessarily you, right? Like, I'm apathetic, I got a good reason, right? But somebody else, it just drives you crazy in those regards. That's what I think half of politics is nowadays. You don't care about this thing. Well, you don't care about this. Can we just get something done, please? That's all I'd want, right? When it comes to Absalom here, he's not apathetic. His dad is. And that's why he becomes the man that he is. I'm just going to tell you, we're going to be covering quite a few chapters today. We're going to get through the first half of Absalom's life, and then we're going to finish it up, Lord willing, next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, though. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the great, the wonderful time that's ahead of us this week for Vacation Bible School. We look forward to what you're going to do, the kids that you're going to bring here. Lord, Vacation Bible School is just such a wonderful week. I look forward to it every year. Lord, I pray that you would use it this week. And Lord, I pray that you might grant an opportunity for each of us here and those who aren't here as well to be able to come and just at least see what's going on. And then Lord, if we can't make it, that Lord, we might be praying this week that the lives of young people would be changed. Lord, we pray that your will just be done in that. And Lord, that's the same thing we pray this morning as we look into your word, as we say every Sunday. Be our teacher. Teach us now as we learn about this man and also we learn about his father. In Jesus' name, amen. So Absalom, I'm just going to tell you this right off the bat, okay? Absalom is David's third son, okay? It's his third son. Here's how he's described in Scripture. I told you to turn to chapter 13. We're going to be there. Just maybe turn your page over. Look at chapter 14, verse 25, okay? Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. Anybody want to claim that title this morning? I've never been to Israel, so I don't know, okay? Anyway. So highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Woo! When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Now you're going, what's a shekel? Well, we don't know entirely what the king's weight was exactly during that time period. Some commentators say that would come out to be about 7.5 pounds. Some commentators say 3.5. I don't care if it's 7 or 3. That's a lot of hair. I mean, this is like the Rapunzel of the Bible, okay? It's just crazy to me. He cuts it because it's getting heavy on him, all right? So he's this good-looking man. He's the third son of David. Why is that significant? His mother is Maka. And you go, well, that's a funny name. She was the princess of Geshur. From what we see with the birth order and how David takes wives, Maka's the first wife taken once he becomes king to fulfill a treaty. So this is basically the first country that stepped in and said, hey, we want to make a treaty with you, David, here, marry the princess, which is how they did things back in those days. So Absalom's the first son to be born with royal blood on both sides. Okay, he's beautiful. He's a beautiful in appearance. He's got that long hair. We're going to see he's very intelligent. He's very cunning. And he has his dad's boldness. The same kind of boldness that David had when he went and fought Goliath and living out in the wilderness and all these different things. Absalom has it. Here's what he doesn't have. Guidance from the Lord. His father really dropped the ball. And Absalom doesn't ever even mention the Lord as we're going to go through all of this. He's not a follower of the Lord whatsoever, and that is his problem. How does this story begin, though? We're not going to go through the beginning of chapter 13, but let me just tell you what happens. His sister, Absalom's sister Tamar, she comes to his house one day, and she's in ashes. She's ripped her princess's robe, and he goes, what happened? She basically says, my half-brother, who's the oldest, Amnon, the oldest brother of the family, has raped her. And sent her away and disgraced her. Now, Absalom is very, very infuriated with everything that's happened here, okay? But look at verse 21. Now, when King David heard of these matters of the rape and everything, he was very angry. And that's all it says. His son has just done this horrible deed, and all it says is that David was angry. He does nothing about it. You know, there's this thing going around. I know it's been there for a long time, but it's just this thing I hear more and more nowadays. Whenever a tragedy happens, they're like, sending positive vibes your way. And I don't even know what that means, just to be honest. I don't know what that, you know, positive energy toward you. We often as Christians say, we're praying for you. And if we are praying, that's a legitimately good thing to say. But we hear that kind of thing all the time. And I ask myself, when I say it, do I actually pray? Do I actually, would I consider doing something in those regards? David was upset, but he doesn't do anything, which in my mind is almost the definition of apathy. You care, but you're not going to do anything. You don't care enough. Now, David should have done something because he's the father, for one. Two, he should have done something because he's the king. A crime was just committed against God's law. It's his responsibility as king to make sure something's done, but he doesn't do anything. So watch what happens. Absalom, like I said, he's the child of apathy. Look what happens. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants." This would be a time of celebration, okay? For 2 years, though, he's been sitting on this, hasn't done a thing. Now he's coming with this request. "Come out, let's celebrate. I'm shearing my sheep. It's the harvest time." Verse 25. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" Red flag, right? But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So 2 years have been going on. He hasn't spoken a word to his brother Amnon, his older brother, half-brother. And what happens here? He shows up to David and says, "Dad, let my oldest brother come with me to this party." And if I'm David, I'm going, "You haven't spoken to him in 2 years. Why are you specifically inviting him now, son?" I mean, that's how I would want to think. But David, he's not thinking that way. For whatever reason, he just lets that go. He's in apathy, okay? Look at verse 28. Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then you put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So Amnon invites everyone over there, and he tells his servants, "When I give the order, you're to kill him." Now, what's interesting is what he says after that. Have not I myself commanded you? You know, there's a couple of places in Scripture where big leaders or prophets in Israel said something similar. But you know how that phrase is most used in the Old Testament? God is saying it. "Have not I sent you? Have not I told you," is what God says. But what's Absalom doing? "Have not I given you the command?" Absalom sees himself as a pretty important person, we're going to see as time goes on. His end goal is to take the throne. That's going to be his end goal, okay? Notice the last thing he says as well. "Be courageous and be valiant." That's the same kind of thing that was said to Israel over and over again by Moses, by Joshua, by Gideon. I can keep going. He's saying the same thing, but this time it's in committing sin, okay? Look at the next verse there. See what it says. "The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled." And I bet that's as fast as you could get a mule ever to go. I mean, if your brother starts killing off your other brother at a party, that's when you go, "Things have gotten bad. Let's get on the mules and let's get out of town," right? I don't know how fast a mule can go. Maybe you guys can tell me, but I bet they were booking it, okay? Back to Jerusalem. Now, what ends up happening is Absalom then flees. He knows he has to leave. What's he done? He's just committed murder, okay? Committed murder. And again, what's the punishment for murder in Israel? They have to die. It's a capital sentence. So he runs. Where does he run? He runs to Grandpa, the king of Geshur. That's a pretty good place. The first ally of David. Is David going to attack his first ally? No, he's not, especially since he married the princess of that country. I think she'd be a little upset with that as well, right? He runs there. He has a safe place. What happens to David? David gets a report that all of his sons have died. Now, our story's going to pick up again in 3 years, okay, after everything has happened. I'd encourage you when you get home to read through chapter 14. Joab, David's commander, he comes up with this elaborate scheme to get David to ask Absalom back after he's been there for 3 years. And the reason Joab does it is because this whole time he's in mourning. Look at verse 39 of chapter 13. The heart of David longed to go to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. So he wants Absalom back. Now again, he's the king. God gave him the responsibility to make sure that law and order was carried out. But David doesn't care about that. He just cares about his son getting him back. Now, that's a difficult struggle, right? David, though, is not going to make the right choice. We're going to see over and over and over again. After this elaborate scheme, 3 years later, Absalom gets invited back. Joab himself goes and brings him back to David, okay? Why is that important? Because of what we're going to read next. Absalom comes back to his home, but for 2 years, he's not allowed to see the king. So he's gone for three. The king wants him back, but David also knows in his heart what should happen to Absalom, that justice should be carried out. So he doesn't even want to see his son. So for 2 years, Absalom just lives out away from the palace, not seeing his dad, not seeing any of his other family. What a crazy thing. Now, jump, if you will, and let's start reading with verse 28. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. Here's the thing I want to point out. Joab's the one that came and got the commander of the army. Joab already to this point has killed 2 people because they were going to take his job. Okay? Joab's the kind of man you don't want to get on the wrong side of, all right? But what's Absalom do? He says, Joab, come here. I'm going to send you as a messenger to the king. Joab's not a messenger boy. He's the commander of the military. So he doesn't show up. He's thinking, I'm not your errand boy. I'm not going to do that. Look at the next part of the verse. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Absalom's going to get done, though. Therefore, he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. If you tell your servants, murder this prince, I'm worried, okay? He gets away with it. Now he says, set the commander of the military, the man who's known for killing his enemies in cold blood and getting away with it, go set his field on fire. Now, I think all of us sometimes believe we have bad neighbors. Absalom takes that to an extreme, right? Hey, I need to get your attention. Set the field on fire. I'm going to send a smoke signal, right? So that's what he does. Joab shows up, and he's not happy about it, okay? Verse 31, then Joab arose and came to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? That's a pretty simple question. Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you. Again, just listen to this attitude. I sent for you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to stay there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. Now, if I'm Joab, and I have the background Joab does, you know what I say? You have committed sin worthy of death. I'll take care of it right now for you. Okay? And I'm going to take your land. That's the kind of thing, that's how I would think. And Joab, I wouldn't put it past him. But this kind of gives an idea of how persuasive Absalom is. Okay? I'm going to kind of use this in a derogatory way. But Absalom is the Bible's politician. Okay? That's what he is. He's so persuasive at getting people to do what he wants them to do. Up to this point, I'd be like, don't mess with Joab. Don't cross him. But he's going to get away with it. Verse 33. So when Joab came to the king, what? And told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So Joab does what Absalom asks. Amazing. He comes before the king, and it says he falls down on his face. And again, we see this other places in Scripture. In that culture, when you bow down on your face like that, what you do is you basically put your forehead to the ground. It exposed the back of your neck, and it was for two purposes. The first one was basically this. If you want to put like your boot on my back or the back of my neck, you can. You have authority over me. And the other one was this too. I will expose my neck for you to take my head if you want to. So it's complete submission is the idea. So Absalom shows up. Has he committed a crime guilty of death? Absolutely he has. He shows up, says, if I'm guilty, David, do it. And what's David do? Kisses his son. Okay, kisses his son. Now that's a hard situation for any parent to have to go through, right? But God's law said that needed to happen. And David should have made sure it took place. And a matter of fact, if David didn't want to do it himself, he could have handed it off to someone else in the family and they could have done it. He actually, even if he wanted to, could have handed it off to Joab. And Joab, whenever David said, go kill, he kills. So David could have made sure it was done, but he doesn't. He welcomes his son back as the son he is. You go, oh, what a beautiful story. It would be beautiful, except he's the child of apathy, and he has his own plans. Dad's not going to tell him or control him, tell him what to do. Now let's look at chapter 15. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. So what does he do? He's been accepted back into society. What's the first thing he does? He goes down to the chariot dealership and picks out the best convertible he can find. That's how I imagine it, right? He's got this sweet chariot. Now at that time period, the king didn't even usually ride around in chariots, okay? We have other times mentioned in the Old Testament, David's riding around, someone else riding around. Guess what they're riding on? Mules or donkeys? There's nothing prestigious about that, right? What's Absalom do? I'm getting a chariot. He has the chariot. And what does he have? 50 criers that go before him. And what are they crying out? Here comes Absalom, the prince of Israel. 50 of them doing that. That is worse than a politician today almost, isn't it? Crazy thing. And they didn't have commercials back then, but they had criers. That's what he's doing, okay? And here, look what he does with this, okay? He looks great. Verse 2, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gates, the entrance to Jerusalem. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. In other words, you're an Israelite. Listen to me, I'm the prince. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Now, have these guys even gotten a chance to get to the king yet? No, he's pulling them aside as they're coming in. But what's he painting for them? No one's going to listen to you up there. But you know what? You're right. You're in the right. You deserve something better. Which, by the way, I just want to say this. I like it sometimes when politicians make promises and things like that. But I'm getting a little tired of this, you deserve more. I'm just going to be flat out honest. The only thing we deserve is eternal punishment in hell because we're sinners. Life owes us nothing. The only thing we deserve is judgment. The fact that we have any good thing is on the part of God's grace. That's a huge thing. Absalom here is playing to the people. He's letting them hear what they want to hear, okay? Now look at verse 5. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, so they're going to bow down. Oh, the prince. He would put out his hand and take hold and kiss him. So again, this is like an official greeting, a thing of friendship. So they're going to bow down, which would be the proper thing for them to do. What's he do? No, no, get up. We're brothers. We're friends. In a little while, we're going to see that Absalom has no problem with people bowing down to him. But he hasn't gotten there yet. So he's going to make himself look better out than he actually is. Look at verse 6. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom, with his whole chariot gig and people coming in, he looks good enough. Remember, he's good looking. He's handsome. Nobody looks better. You can't find any defect on this guy whatsoever. And everyone just goes, man, he would be a great king. And everyone who shows up goes, David's not doing his job anymore. Now, here's the thing I want to just ask you. David, we're going to see that Absalom does this for 4 years. Let's look at it right now, actually, verse 7. Now, it came about the end of 40 years, what a lot of your translation, what my translation says. But you might have a note there. It says, ancient versions render 4. Okay, so some of our translations say 40, but the oldest ones say 4 years. I'm just going to tell you right now, it's not 40. Why is it not 40? Because David only reigns 40 years on the throne, okay? So it doesn't make sense. The four with the ancient translations we see there, those are correct, okay? So for 4 years, he's standing outside Jerusalem, pulling these people aside. And he's not doing it quietly. Remember, he's got the criers there and everything. Don't you think David would catch on? Like, I would just think they'd catch on, okay? I miss a lot of things. I'm quite often oblivious of things. But for 4 years, if people stop coming to me for any kind of trial, I start going, wow, we really learned to get along well. No, I'm going, something's up, right? That's what I'm thinking. David has to be thinking something's going on. Now, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I just want to think where David's at, what we're going to see where he continues to be at. David's probably just not doing a thing about it. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Absalom's trying to do good things. I'll let my son try to do good things. But in his apathy, he's being completely naive. He does not know his sons. So after 4 years of doing this, we come to the next bit of our story here, okay? Let's jump down a little bit to verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of all the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men that went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, so not in on this plot, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, while he was offering sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now look at verse 13. Then a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Then the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all the servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. So David hears this news, and he says, we have to get out. Absalom's got the people behind him. They're going to be able to take Jerusalem. He doesn't want to see Jerusalem destroyed either. That's the place where God said he would establish his eternal throne and where he'd build the temple. So he wants to get out of there. He flees out into the wilderness just like he did before. But notice what he does as he goes out. It specifically said that he goes out and they stop at the last house. So basically right as they're ready to leave the city. And all the people pass in front of him. In other words, David's saying, I'm going to be the last one out. And as they go out, there's a couple different groups. We're not going to read it for the sake of time, but a couple different groups that come by. And David basically says to them, hey, don't come. One of them is Ittai. Now, Ittai is a Philistine who chose to follow David. And he's actually a convert to the one true God, the God of the Bible. And David says, you're a foreigner. You know, you don't belong here. You should just go back. Be free. Don't be a part of us. We're going to be fugitives. But Ittai says, no, we're not going to do it. We're going to stick with you to the end. So David allows him to come. And something important is said in that part. Says he leaves, and with him, all their families and little ones. This is not some military, you know, retreat here. This is the families coming, okay? This isn't just the military, man. The women and the children are coming too. They got to get away. Why? Because Absalom's going to probably come in and kill all that he can. What an absolutely scary thing this is. Now, let me just paraphrase this next section a little bit. What ends up happening next is they come to the brook Kidron, which runs just on the side of Israel. It's on the side of Jerusalem where the Dome of the Rock is today, where the temple once stood in Israel, okay? It's over there. What happens is the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, they bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and they come to that brook, and they wait there, and all the people pass by. In other words, the idea is this. God is leading us out, is the idea. And then as they leave the city, God's got our back. What a wonderful picture, right? Kind of like when they crossed the Jordan River when they came into Israel for the first time. Things like that. But David says, guys, don't bring the ark. Don't bring it with us. And they're kind of thinking, why can't we go with you? And I'm just going to paraphrase basically what David's point is. David basically says, because this is part of judgment. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, one of the consequences besides the child dying was that the sword would never depart from his house. the sword would never depart from his house. By the way, I just want to say this. Anyone who thinks they can create peace in the Middle East apart from Christ is on a fool's errand. God has said they're going to continually be at war, and they will until Christ returns. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to do things, but I'm just telling you this. Nothing's going to last, okay? Even during the time of the tribulation, that peace tree is only going to last 3.5 years. Then everything's going to change. David was told his sword's never going to depart from his house, and from his own house, evil would rise up, and he'd have to flee from it. So he knows what's going on. He knows he's under the judgment of God. So he says, leave it there. And then he says, if God wills it, I'll come back, and I'll see this again. What an amazing attitude he has. So what happens then is David starts to go up the hill. And I just want to point out a couple of verses in regards to what actually is happening here, okay? Let's start reading. Oh, lost my spot here. Let's go ahead and start reading with verse 30. And David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. David takes off his crown. He covers his head in mourning, and that's how he goes up. Now look at verse 31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now does that name sound familiar? I hope so. Last week we mentioned that name. Ahithophel was David's greatest counselor, of whom it said that his words in those days were like looking to the oracles or the word of God. That's how wise this man was. And it said that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Ahithophel despises David. He despises and wants to see David gone. That's why he joins Absalom. And when David hears it, he just prays right then and there, God, you got to work here. This is a dangerous situation. Now, next couple of verses talk about a man named Hushai, which we're not going to go into right now, but jump down to the next little bit there. We can read in verse, I'm losing my spot, I apologize. Verse 34, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So this man, Hushai, shows up. David sends him back saying, you're going to go back and you're going to try to combat the wisdom of Ahithophel, which would be quite the chore. So he goes back. He's got kind of this double agent going to work behind the scenes for him back at the city, okay? Now, a couple of things I want to point out in closing here. You notice where it said David was going up at this point? They cross the brook Kidron and they're going up the Mount of Olives. And it says, if we look a little earlier in this passage, it says that on that mountain is where they would worship God. Now, there might be an altar or some kind of synagogue or something up there on this Mount of Olives. That's a very significant place in Israel, but I want to cite just one example. And that is, after the Last Supper, Christ goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know where that garden is? Mount of Olives. Christ, it specifically says, crossed over that brook Kidron. He's in great distress. He goes up to the top, and what does he do? Christ falls down on his face before God, and three times he prays, God, if this cup can be taken from me, take it. But not my will, your will be done. David climbs up this hill here at this time, and look at specifically what he says in verse 26. But if he, that's God, should say thus, I have no delight in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to me. As David climbs up that same hill, Christ would climb up just about 1,000 years later. He says, basically, God, you do whatever you want with me. David's willing to accept that. Remember we talked last week about what was the difference between David and Saul? They both made mistakes. What was the difference? That when David made a mistake, he recognized it, and then he said, God, you do whatever. You're just, and I deserve that. Saul wouldn't even recognize the fact. David still has that. He's been in apathy for so very long, but when it even comes down to those consequences, he's still going to say, okay, God, your will be done in me. If I deserve this judgment, then so be it. Bring it. Absalom comes to the throne, and that's what we see at the very end of this chapter here, verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So he comes, sits on the throne, but David leaves with nothing basically to his name. We're going to see other people have to support him while he's out in the wilderness. He leaves with nothing to his name, all because for the past 11 years plus, if we add up all these chapters we looked at today, it's about 11 years. For 11 years plus, he hasn't done anything to engage his children. He's had opinions, but he hasn't engaged them. He's been completely apathetic. And here's what we need to recognize. Apathy is our enemy. Now, that's true in any case, but I want to mention specifically when it comes to the things of God. When it comes to the things of God, we might sometimes, you know, I'd be like, well, you know what? I don't want to be a religious fanatic, or I don't want to upset them. I don't want to get in the way. You know, I'm not quite sure about this thing. Whatever leads us to apathy is not of God. God is continually calling us to action. God is calling us to go. God is calling us to preach. God is calling us to love. Those are all actions. Apathy means this: we're not walking with God. And if we're not walking with God, we're going our own way, or we're sliding backwards. That's what it really comes down to. If David, at the very beginning, if he wouldn't have been so apathetic towards his children, what could he have done when that rape first happened back in chapter 13? He could have done what he was supposed to do, right? And then Absalom wouldn't have been seeking revenge, which means he wouldn't have fled to Geshur, where he was with his grandfather, the king over there, which means he wouldn't have come back plotting how he was going to take the throne, swaying the hearts of the people aren't going to lead to many, many, many deaths. A little bit of apathy can take us down a very steep slope rather quickly. We ought always to be on guard for apathy. Let us never compromise God's word. Let us never compromise God's principles or God's way because it's easier, because it's more popular, or because of any other reason. Apathy is our enemy. So how do we combat it? First thing is simply this. We have to recognize that surrendering to God is not the same as apathy. We hear that every now and again. I gave my life to Christ. But then if we just sit on our hands the rest of our lives, or we don't go, we don't love, we don't preach, we don't teach, we don't do the things God's commanded us to, we're in apathy. We're not surrendered. If we're surrendered to Christ, then guess what we're doing? We're moving. We're moving. We're doing things. So when we say things like, I surrendered to Christ, it's his will. You know what? God's will is that we do something. So don't confuse those two things. The second thing is this. We have to get out of our comfort zone. I said it before and I will continue to say it. If you're completely comfortable in your Christian walk, then you're probably not doing it right. Being a Christian is sometimes uncomfortable. Why? Because this introvert doesn't like talking to strangers. This introvert doesn't like bringing up conflict. I see conflict, the first thing I want to do is try to resolve it, try to end it. But sometimes there has to be conflict because there's truth in this world. We got to get out of our comfort zone. So be willing to do that. If you're just living in that comfort zone in your Christian life, then think about this. Am I living an apathetic Christian life? Ask that question. And the last thing is this, is that God's calling is for us to surrender. And surrender means I'm dropping every selfish thing of my own. When Absalom fell before David, what was he saying? You have complete authority over me, and you can even take my life if you want to. That's what we're supposed to do with God. We lay our lives on the ground and say, God, if you want to take my life, you take it. If you want to change my life entirely, you change it. Not me, but you. Absalom did it in a calculated way. Absalom did it so he could move on to that next step for himself. But when it comes to our Christian walk, it's meant to be this. It's not about me at all, God. It's about what you want to do for the next step. Last night, we got a phone call from Kathy's parents. They were absolutely in tears. The church they've been pastoring for 19 years over in Oregon burnt to the ground. Completely gone. What horrible news. The only ones that were around were basically Kathy's parents at that time period. Everything was lost except for a couple of things. God took care of that. Now, we can look at that, and you can become apathetic all of a sudden. It's a little church. It was an old church. People came just because of the location, things like that. You can become apathetic. You can just start sitting on your hands or let somebody else take care of it. Or you can do this. You can look at that and say, okay, God, I don't know if this was of you, but I know you can work it out for good. What do you want us to do? I look at this situation now at that church. Yeah, a building that was beautiful and built back in the 1880s is gone. But guess what? There are people gathering there right now as we speak. The church still exists. And what else? The church does not just exist. Guess what they get to do now? They finally get a new building. That 100-plus-year-old building had become a pain. But guess what? Now they can get a new one. God had provided insurance. God had provided some remodels that put some extra value into that building before it was destroyed. God can take this and work it out for good. But what do we have to do? What's that church have to do? Move. I don't know what you're going through in your life, but I know this. We all have struggles on a daily basis. Don't become apathetic with them. Don't become apathetic with any type of sin. Instead, move. And how do we move? In complete surrender to God. Your will, not my will. It is my prayer, and I pray that you join me in this, that in a short time, that church, Hillside Bible Church, might be able to look back and say, we're thankful that church burned down. Because they've seen how God is using it to move them on to the next great thing they want. He wants for them. And God wants to do the same thing for us. We just have to surrender. Stay away from apathy. And in our surrender, remember this, we always move. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover the next bit. We're going to see Absalom's downfall. We're going to see why he falls.